Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Lift up your hearts. God and Almighty Father, when you speak, your words stand fast and cannot be moved. What you promise is secured forever. When you determine that something will be done, it shall be done. In contrast, the plans of the nations come to nothing. The Security Council of the United Nations settles an issue, and it remains completely and totally unsettled. The superpowers of the earth like to call themselves things like that. But what they determine is smoke in a gale. What they promise is empty and full of wind. But blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and blessed is the nation that builds on your sure word and not upon the slipshod foundation of our own uncertainties. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. You've heard a number of times that we are an evangelical and reformed congregation. But to avoid falling into the use of denominational buzzwords or sectarian buzzwords, we should remind ourselves from time to time what the words we commonly use actually mean. An evangelical preacher is not someone who waves his arms when he talks. An evangelical is not someone with an uber-cool multimedia presentation, torn jeans, and a Britney mic. An evangelical is not someone who talks a lot about relational theology, whatever that might mean. There are three things that are essential to a robust and living use of the term evangelical. The first is a clear understanding of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. That substitution was penal, meaning that he bore the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. The second thing is the absolute necessity of the new birth. If all men are by nature objects of wrath, and if some men are saved from that wrath, then there must be a moment in time when God makes the distinction practically between them. That distinction is called regeneration. The third thing is that because the first two are true, mere assent to them is insufficient, and confusion about one or the other of them is not a deal breaker. There are believers who have been muddled about the need for the new birth, who have nevertheless experienced it, and men who are confused about penal substitution, who have nevertheless had the penalty for all their sins, that particular confusion included, fully paid for. On the flip side, there are men who have affirmed, in the most orthodox way possible, the truth of those two great doctrines, who have not experienced the reality of them. You must be born again, Jesus said, not talk about it accurately. This distinction was made by Jesus when he told the story of the two sons, one who said he would work in the vineyard but didn't, and the other who said he wouldn't but did. We would imitate a third unmentioned son, the one who said he would go and went. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Father of all grace, we acknowledge our transgressions. We admit our faults. We would be done with trying to cover up and hide our sin from you. We know that the only effective way to hide from you is to hide in you. Father, we confess that as a nation we have forgotten your many kindnesses to us. We have neglected the biblical framework for understanding what a civil society should look like. We have forgotten your word. We confess that we've drifted away as a people from an acknowledgement of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and have quietly adopted the worship of various secularist idols. idols that are blind, deaf, and dumb with regard to saving us, but which are fully capable of leading us into damnation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your church, we've been complicit in this matter. We have not challenged the idols as the prophets of old used to do, and we've not toppled them as the apostles and their disciples did. Forgive us for this great sin, we pray, and restore the authority of your church. We would speak your word to an unbelieving world without shame. We pray this way in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. When God forgives, God restores. As he has said, he will fill the earth with fruit. So on the basis of his great gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 18. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, for my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Father in heaven, your word is before us now, but we confess that in our sinfulness we sometimes take the clear statements that you've made and turn them around to our own hurt. We see before us the bad example of King Saul in this regard, and we pray that your spirit would be upon us this morning as he was upon David, so that we might see the situation wisely and rightly. We pray for this boldly because we ask for it in the name of Jesus, and amen. In the previous chapter, David was used by God to kill Goliath. And as we saw, Goliath was a very great giant, just shy of 10 feet tall. But envy is a greater giant still. Envy is a bigger giant than that. Just as giants devour, so envy devours. Envy grows on unnatural food, and when a person gives way to temptation and eats this food, the results are perverse, as we will see. Let's summarize this chapter, summarize the teaching of the text. Jonathan was there when David reported to Saul about the killing of Goliath. Remember that David came to Saul with Goliath's head in his hand? Jonathan was there, he heard David's report, and it says that Jonathan loved him. Verse 1. As a result of David's exploit, Saul did not let him return to his father's house. Verse 2. You recall that that David was brought up to the house of Saul for a short time, and then he returned, and from that place he came up to the battle where he killed Goliath. This time, Saul kept David for good. Verse 2. Jonathan makes a formal covenant with David because of Jonathan's love for him. Verse 3. He even went so far as to give David his robe and his weapons. He just lavishly bestows upon David his robe and his weapons, verse 4. And it's interesting to note that in the battle with Goliath, David did not take Saul's armor, but he received these gifts from Jonathan. And David was assigned particular missions by Saul at this point, and he performed the missions. He performed ably and well. He behaved wisely, and he was accepted by all. Verse 5. So the men in the army, whether they were from Israel or from Judah, received him. Now one day, when Saul and David were coming back from a battle with the Philistines, they were met by singing women. And it says the women were answering one to another. So there's apparently two choirs. The women were, Saul has slain his thousands, and then the repeat was David, his tens of thousands, verse 6. They sang about Saul's exploits and David's were greater, verse 7. Saul noticed this. Of course, people like Saul always notice this sort of thing. And people in positions of power always notice this sort of thing. He noticed it, and it says he was angry. And he projected the end result being David on the throne, verse 8. So Saul looked at that and he said, I see the trajectory. David is going to be on the throne. Now, in this regard, Saul was not seeing things inaccurately. Remember that Samuel has already anointed David to be the next king. So when Saul looks at him and says, he's going to be the next king, Saul is not imagining things. He's not hallucinating. He sees that David is going to be the next king. What else is there to withhold from him but the kingdom? The problem with it is his attitude toward that. His attitude was markedly different from the attitude of his son, Jonathan. Envy took completely over. Verse 9. The next day, when Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit from the Lord, David was playing the harp for him as before. Verse 10. Remember that David had been brought up in order to play the harp for him. And David had returned to that task. So David was playing the harp for him as before. Verse 10. Saul, during that time, tried to kill him with a javelin, tried to kill him with a spear. But it says in verse 11 that David got away twice. Now, it's not clear from this whether this was two separate incidents, whether it was one incident where Saul tried to spear him and then some days later he tried to do it again, or whether this was one long evening for the harp player. You know, so you have David playing and then in a fit Saul tries to kill him and then things quiet down and then he comes back. The end result, however, is that Saul tries to kill David. Saul is afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Saul was afraid of David precisely because the Lord was with him and not with Saul. verse 12. Remember that when David was anointed as a result of him being selected by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. So Saul appoints him to a place out in the army, verse 13. Maybe he'll get hurt there. So Saul sends him on a tour of duty to Afghanistan. Maybe things will go badly for him there. But David continued to behave wisely, and he continued to fight bravely, and the Lord was with him, verse 14. When Saul saw his wisdom, he continued to be afraid, verse 15. In the meantime, I alluded to this already, in the meantime, David was the point of agreement between Israel and Judah, verse 16. Cultural differences had already begun to manifest themselves between the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south. They were already becoming, in effect, 2 nations. But David was someone they could agree on, verse 16. Saul then offered Merab, his elder daughter, hoping that the Philistines would take David out. In other words, Saul's offer of his older daughter, Merab, was an insincere offer, verse 17. David, now remember, we're told a number of times in this chapter that David is behaving himself wisely. He's not just behaving himself wisely out there fighting the Philistines. He also, as we'll see, is behaving himself wisely in his dealings with Saul. David is not stupid. All right, David could say, I was born, but not yesterday, and I can see that something is eating Saul. After all, he tried to pin me to the wall twice. I was born, but not yesterday. So, David is not going to say, David is not going to leap at the offer of the king's daughter, because he knows that there's probably a hook in that bait. So David protests based on his station in life. He answers cautiously, verse 18. But when the time comes, right, there's apparently a time appointed where he's going to give Merab to David. Saul wound up giving Merab to another man, verse 19. Saul is a Laban, changing the terms, or as we would say, the kind of man who moves the goalposts. Remember, Jacob complains about Laban, that he changes my wages all the time. He'll agree to this, and then something will come up, and then he says, you know, budgets and difficulties and unanticipated shortcoming revenue, and it all gets complicated and tangled. But Laban is doing his damage. Laban is exercising his dishonesty in the private sector. Saul is like Laban, only he has an army. Saul is like Laban. He has the attitude of a Laban. He feels the right to change the terms, but he has that with lethal force at his disposal. He has the power to kill. He is a Laban with political power. Michal, another daughter of Saul's, loved David. And if you're interested in these sorts of things, it's the one time in the entire Old Testament where a woman is said to love a man. I don't know if that tells you about the men of the Old Testament or about the women of the Old Testament. I don't know. But Michal, it says that Michal loved David, and Saul thought that he could work with that. Verse 20. He would use his daughter to bait a Philistine trap. Verse 21. He told his servants to go to David and flatter him. Verse 22. And because we see that David is behaving with wisdom, I believe it's not too far a stretch to say that David sees through this. He tells his servants to flatter David, verse 22. They did so, but David protested again that he was a poor man. And as a poor man, how could he afford the dowry for a princess? I'm a poor man, how can I afford the dowry for a princess? Also, remember, this is another instance of Saul changing the rules, because back when Goliath was killed, one of the promises was marriage to the king's daughter. Verse 23. So court politics are in full swing here. The servants brought this response back to Saul, verse 24. So Saul said he would accept 100 Philistine foreskins as a dowry, hoping that David would be killed while getting them. Verse 25. David was pleased with this, and there was still time before the offer of Saul's daughter ran out, apparently. It says there's still time. Verse 26. So Saul is saying, this is going to be the end of David for sure. He'll be killed collecting these foreskins. And David says, that's all in a day's work. That's what I'm doing anyway, is killing Philistines. So David went and got double the bloody dowry. Verse 27. And so Saul now sees that there are two things. The Lord's with David, and Michael is with David. We also see in the last two verses, that it says again in 29 that Saul is even more afraid of David, and David is in Saul's crosshairs. And then the princes of the Philistines go out. It comes to pass after they go forth that David behaved himself wisely with them. So David is on the rise. David's star is in the ascendancy. Now let's consider a few details before we go to the heart of this passage. We've considered before, we saw before, that Jonathan was pushing 50 years old by the time he met David. David was born in the 10th year of Saul's reign, and Jonathan was already an adult warrior at the very beginning of Saul's reign. So by the time Jonathan encounters David, he's pushing 50, at least. And but there are certain things that go with that. If Jonathan's pushing 50, then Saul is pushing 70. All right, if Jonathan's pushing 50, Saul is pushing 70, which may account for why he thought him fighting Goliath was not a good idea. We noted before that Saul was a head taller than all the other Israelites. He was Israel's giant. So you might say, well, why doesn't the king go out and fight Goliath? Well, it might not have been personal cowardice. It might have just been, this wouldn't be smart. He's almost 70 years old. So we shouldn't, perhaps, we shouldn't be too hard on him for that. But you remember in the poem Beowulf, Hrothgar is an old man, and he doesn't fight Grendel. He's an old king. He was battle-tested in his time, and as an old king, he doesn't fight the monster Grendel. But Beowulf, and Hrothgar is not blamed for not fighting Grendel as an old king. But later on in the poem, Beowulf, also an old king, fights the dragon, and he is praised for fighting the dragon. So we're not going to be too hard on Saul. If Saul had gone out in faith, just as the Lord used a young shepherd warrior with a sling to slay Goliath, had Saul been trusting God as he ought to have, God could have equipped him as well. At the same time, we see that he becomes envious of David when he and David are both coming in from battle. So even though he's advanced in years, he's still going out to battle. A more pressing question for us, and one that came up talking to a few people after last week's message, is why Jonathan didn't fight the giant. Why didn't Jonathan go after Goliath? Now, we are not told. The text doesn't tell us. And so wherever the Bible's silent, we should be careful not to be dogmatic or not to speculate in a dogmatic fashion. So the fundamental answer is we don't know why Jonathan didn't fight the giant. But I think the most likely explanation is that his father wouldn't let him. The most likely explanation is that Jonathan would have fought the giant, but his father wouldn't let him. Remember that David needed to get permission. Before David went and fought Goliath, Saul had to give him permission. And remember, before Jonathan's previous exploit, when he climbed up the hill and killed all those Philistines, he and his armor bearer both, they went and they took out a bunch of the Philistines. Remember that in order to do that, Jonathan had to sneak off by himself, and Saul didn't know that he was gone until after they'd mustered the troops and discovered that Jonathan was missing. So it's quite possible that Jonathan was locked up in his tent. He was the kind of person, we see from the text, that he was the kind of person who would have fought the giant. So Jonathan previously had to sneak off without telling his father, and I think that that's the best explanation. And yet here we are, with David having killed Goliath. David was far more of a threat to Jonathan's royal interests than he was to Saul's. Saul is an elderly man approaching the end of his reign. He's been on the throne for a long time. David is not as much of a threat to Saul as he is to Jonathan, because Jonathan's reign as king is all before him. Saul has no reason to think that David is going to engage in any kind of a coup. He just thinks that, there's no way that David can take away from him the time on the throne he has had. So David is not a great threat to Saul, and he is, carnally speaking, a threat to Jonathan. And yet Jonathan is open-handed with David, and Saul is envious, consumed with envy. I hope as we consider David and Jonathan and Saul that you see more and more what a miracle of grace Jonathan was. What a miracle of grace Jonathan was. Every opportunity to be envious, every opportunity to be jealous, every opportunity to think that David came from nowhere and who is this kid who's going to take everything away from me. But no, Jonathan is not like that at all. The other thing that we have to consider is this phrase, the evil spirit from the Lord. We are told that an evil spirit from the Lord afflicted Saul. Now, the demon that afflicted Saul was evil. The demon that afflicted Saul was individually malevolent, as can be seen from the fruit of it. So when the spirit came upon Saul, that demon, that spirit is malevolent, as can be seen by Saul's attempted murder of David a couple of times. And yet, it says an evil spirit from the Lord. The spirit that afflicted Saul was from the Lord in the sense that all things are from him. You've often heard me say that God draws straight with crooked lines. God draws straight with crooked lines. Another way of saying this is that God tells a good story with wicked characters. God tells a good story with wicked characters. G.K. Chesterton said that a book without a wicked character is a wicked book. A book without a wicked character is a wicked book. And this is quite true. What is this? This is a perfect book. And yet it is filled with wicked characters. And yet God wrote it. God sends a lying spirit in the days of Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:22. God sends Satan to test Job. We see in Job 1 verse 12. Unless someone waved this off as Old Testament stuff, God gives unbelievers over to a powerful delusion, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. God is not just in the story, God writes the story. God is not just in the story, God writes the story. And don't try to tell Tolkien that his story would have been much, much better if he had left Gollum out of it. Let's leave Gollum out, and while we're at it, let's leave Sauron out, and while we're at that, let's leave Saruman out. What kind of story do we have? Hobbits dancing in the meadow, that's what we have. And who... That's a terrible story. Recall that at the beginning of this book, and the word in the prophetic utterance of Hannah, we saw that this book is all about rising and falling. This book is all about rising and falling. The house of Eli falls. The house of Samuel falls. The house of Saul falls. And, in a weird sense, redeemed by grace, the house of David falls. Now, the house of David falls in an earthly sense. There's a line kept alive, an ember kept alive, and then Christ is the son of David, and he sits on the throne of David. In this wonder of grace, God has redeemed the line of David. But when you're talking about ordinary dynasties, regal dynasties, the line descending from David isn't any better than what you would have expected from the line of Saul. You had all sorts of wicked kings. There are a handful of good kings, Josiah and Hezekiah in the line of David, but you have all kinds of wicked kings descended from David. We are learning in this book how houses fall, how dynasties fall, how nations fall, how empires fall. This is what God does. They don't tootle along, you know, just walking along, and then one day they just fall apart. They don't just walk along and then collapse. What happens in rising and falling is that God has a system whereby one is coming up while the other is going down. All right, you have when the house of Eli is coming to its collapse, there is a replacement. When the house of Saul is coming to its collapse, there is a replacement. Now, God is resolved to tell the story of the rising and falling of houses, the rising and falling of dynasties. And in order to tell this kind of story, this kind of envy that afflicts Saul, this kind of spiritual oppression that has Saul by the throat, must play a necessary role. Envy is one of Satan's principal weapons and is therefore one of God's central tools. Envy is one of Satan's principal weapons, and it is therefore one of God's central tools. Turn, if you look, turn to Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. I'll start at 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Pilate saw, when Jesus was brought before him, it says in the Gospels that Pilate saw that he was delivered up because of envy. Does God tell this kind of story without envy? No. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because of envy. Why do Isaac and Ishmael, why are they in conflict? Because of envy. Why did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery into Egypt? Because of envy. Why do we have strife between Jacob and Esau? Because of envy. Why do we have a collision between David and his brothers? Because of envy. Why do we have a collision between Jesus and the Pharisees? They delivered him up because of envy. And it's Satan, it's the evil spirit that's driving Saul to do this, and yet God has a purpose. It's one of Satan's principal weapons, and therefore one of God's principal tools. Crucify him, crucify him. Why? Why did they yell that? They wanted him dead. They hated him. They wanted him dead. And what was God doing? What are you going to do? The question went out. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And what does God resolve to do that? By the blood of Jesus Christ, to save the world. What they intended for mayhem, what they intended for evil, what they intended for destruction, God intended for salvation. But God was establishing the gospel. If the rulers of this age, Paul says, had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet Jesus went to the cross in submission to the will of his Father. He went to the cross because of the will of Judas. He went to the cross because of the will of the leaders of the Jews. He went to the cross because of the cowardice of Pilate. He went to the cross because of the abdication of Herod. He went to the cross for all sorts of reasons, but above all, beneath all, and surrounding all is the purpose of God to save the world. God saved the world, telling this story. God established this gospel story using envy as the tool. Well, who can stand against it? The issue is you're not going to be able to wish and make envy disappear from the story. That's not the point. The point is, what kind of character are you going to be in the story? In Proverbs 27, verse 4, it says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Let's consider it this way. Envy is really truly perverse. Envy feeds off of every true refutation of it. Envy feeds off of every true refutation of it. Saul plainly sees that David is wise, and he clearly sees that the Lord is with David. What should that tell Saul? What should Saul's reaction to this be? There's a wise man. There's a wise man under the blessing of God. Therefore, kill him? What are you doing? If there's a wise man, if there's a man under the blessing of God, don't you want to go be with him? Don't you want to befriend him? Don't you want to love him? Don't you want to respond the way Jonathan did? No, Saul did not. Everything that God gave David and everything that's manifest about David in this chapter refutes everything that Saul was feeling. And yet, the thing that refuted Saul's feeling was the thing that he was feeding off of. What should kill envy dead? The answer would be the realization that God Almighty is with that person and is blessing him. But what does envy actually do? Saul sees that the Lord is with David. It says that in verse 12. It says that in 14 and 15. It says that in 28 and 29. And so he eyes him suspiciously. God is with that man. I need to take him out. God is with that man. He is my enemy. God is with that man. I have to do something about him. He interprets the story, Saul interprets the story, as though he has the right to appoint who the protagonist is. Not only so, but the more envy grows, the more the envier shrinks. The more envy grows, so you've got a person who's given way to envy, and the more God blesses that other person over there, that blessing shows that God is blessing. That blessing shows that God is being kind. That blessing shows that God is pouring out his abundance on that other person. And the more God pours on that other person, the more the envier takes that and feeds on it and feeds the envy. And the more the envy grows, this phantom petty soul grows, and the actual real soul shrinks. When you eat perverse food, the wrong thing grows. When you eat perverse food, the wrong thing grows. And when you try to grow by making God's blessing of others into a case against them, into a point against them. Who do they think they are swanking around the place with that paycheck? Who do they think they are getting that job instead of me? Who do they think they are getting married instead of me? Who do they think they are being born first into this family? What are you talking about? Who disposes those things? Who dispenses those things? Who dispenses these blessings? And who's your argument with? So the more envy grows, the more the envier shrinks. Watching Saul here, not just through the whole book of Samuel, but here particularly, watching Saul is like watching a slow motion helicopter crash. Saul, don't you see that the very thing that makes you angry ought to make you glad? Shouldn't you be glad that God is with the next king of Israel? Shouldn't you be glad that God is blessing this great hero who killed the giant for you? Shouldn't you be glad that this man who's going to be the next king over Israel is a man who faithfully serves you and conducts himself wisely and is not intriguing with the rest of the palace courtiers? Envy is a form of insanity. It's a way of disconnecting yourself from any ability to read the story you are in. Envy is unable to read the feedback loop. If God is with David, what must a man do to be with the Lord? If the Lord is with David, what do you have to do to be with the Lord? Well, you have to be with David. And you can't be with David in a scheming way. You have to come to be with David the way Jonathan did. Jonathan said, here are my weapons, here's my position, here's my inheritance of the throne, here it all is. Jonathan just gives it all to David. Jonathan bows out of the way as graciously as any man in the history of the world has ever done. Jonathan wanted to be with David, and he was with David that way. The envious person who wants to be with David, wants to be with the David figure or with David, is the person who wants to get close enough to strike. They want to get close enough to strike. And so they might pretend for a time to, oh, you're so wonderful, and oh, that's just wonderful. There's all sorts of flattering words. What does Saul tell his courtiers to do? He says, go to David, flatter him. Go tell David that the king, who wants to kill you, is greatly pleased with you. The king wants you for a son-in-law. You have to do what Jonathan gloriously did and love David as you love your own soul. If that man's with God, I want to be with that man. If that man is blessed, I want to be with that man who is being blessed. If God is pouring out his kindness there, I want to be there. Wherever God is moving, I want to be there. And I want to be there in a cooperative spirit. I want to be there eager to see what God is doing. I don't want to say, well, if the cloud and the fire have moved and I'm still here, what am I going to do? Well, repent. Right? If God's presence is over there, if the glory of God is over there, if the blessing of God is over there and you're over here, repent. Don't try to stop it. Don't try to fight it. When you try to stop it, you try to fight it. When you try to manipulate it, what you're doing is everything you do destroys yourself. Saul just does one thing wrong after another. The problem is this. The only thing that can kill the giant envy is the smooth stone thrown by the son of David. David killed the giant. David killed the Philistine Goliath. But the only one who can kill the giant envy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smooth stone that he throws is the cross. The smooth stone that he throws is his impalement outside Jerusalem in a position of contempt. You see, what God has done in the cross, what God has done in the gospel message is something that's quite striking. Envy is capable of swallowing every external covenantal blessing that God gives to someone else and grows swollen on those blessings every passing day. It doesn't matter if it's money, doesn't matter if it's reputation, doesn't matter if it's looks, it doesn't matter if it's grades, it doesn't matter if it's birth order, it doesn't matter if it's beauty, it doesn't matter if it's whatever it is. God, if God pours out covenantal blessings on another, and if you take that thing that God has given them and you stuff it in your mouth greedily, you feed it, that's a refutation of you, and envy grabs that and says, I can devour that. I'm going to grow fat on it. He thinks he's something, growing fat and sleek like that. He thinks he's something really prospering, acting like God likes him. I'll show him. And you grab at that external covenantal blessing, that external physical blessing, and you stuff it in your mouth and you swallow it. And you grow swollen. And the real you, as I said earlier, shrinks. The envious you grows and gets swollen. But there's one thing that envy cannot swallow, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. That cannot be swallowed. And so when you see a congregation, when you see a group of people, when you see a class, in whether it's in college or at Logos School or a homeschool co-op meeting or any kind, you get more than one person, right? You get more than one person, you're going to get to a threshold where somebody's going to be ahead. Someone got better grades. Someone got more praise. Someone got this, you know, whatever it is. It's not long before people start throwing elbows. Whenever you see that happening, the thing that has to be swallowed is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That destroys it. Everything else, the more you contemplate what God has done physically for that person, the more you contemplate it, the worse it gets. The Tenth Commandment says that we should not covet our neighbor's house. And we're not going to fix covetousness if we give that neighbor a house that's twice as big. We're not going to fix covetousness if we give him a sports car that's even redder. All right? We're not going to fix it if we give him a more beautiful wife. We're not going to fix covetousness by multiplying the external blessings. What you're going to do is recognize that the only solution to this plague of envy, the only solution is the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified because of envy. It was that sin that put him there. And it didn't put him there. See, the Son of David behaved himself wisely, just as David did. When Jesus came down to be crucified and he set his face to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, he predicted what was going to happen. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus knew the end of the story. Jesus knew the last chapter, and the devil only read up to the next to last chapter. The devil said, I've got him now. I can kill him now. He didn't read through to the end of the book. The end of the book, Jesus comes back from the grave. And because Jesus comes back from the grave, and only because Jesus comes back from the grave, we can rejoice in God's goodness to others. That's the only way. The only way to rejoice that God has been kind to that person is because Jesus was crucified, went in the ground, was really dead, and came back from the dead. Because of that, we can be free. Envy destroys us. Envy causes us to get all tangled up with ourselves. Envy consumes us. Envy destroys us like it's destroying Saul. Even as we're reading through this book, we see him disintegrating. We see Saul functioning like a spiritual leper. By the end of the book, pieces are falling off. Saul is just disintegrating before us. And why? Because he cannot digest God's blessing to others. Before you can digest God's blessing to others, you must digest this. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose. We are coming to the table. What are we doing? When we take the bread, we are partaking in the body of Christ. When we drink the cup, what are we doing? We are partaking of the cup of the new covenant. And when you come in faith, not when you come by rote or ritual, but when you come in faith and you say, Christ, God the Father who sent Christ, feed me. Let me ingest, let me take in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that I might rejoice in God's goodness to others. Our Father and God, we bow before you now. We know that you've determined to tell your great story of redemption using three kinds of men. We acknowledge the open enemies of your word, the Philistines. We know that there are those who trust you fully, just as David did. And Father, we also acknowledge the presence of those who, within your kingdom, within your armies, within your church, misunderstand what you are doing and how you operate, and who complicate matters enormously. Father, we pray earnestly, Father, that we would not be found in that number. Give us the kind of wisdom and prudence that you gave to David. We pray this way in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Not only was the Lord Jesus the greater David, not only was Jesus the son of David, who overcame our enemy, who overcame envy, who overcame death, who conquered everything, so also the Lord Jesus is the greater Jonathan, who gave everything away. He gave everything away for the sake of another. And we were privileged, what a grace it is to be able to eat the death of envy, to be able to drink the death of envy, because Jesus was the greater Jonathan who surrendered it all, who gave it all away. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.